The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
We're going to be opening up a brand new series today, as you saw up on the screen, Habakkuk, When Trusting God Seems Impossible. And we're going to be taking a journey through the entire book of Habakkuk. We'll start today in chapter 1. We'll study up through verse 11. But each week is going to add on to the week prior. And by the end of it, we should get a good understanding of Habakkuk and the truths that God is trying to reveal to us in this book. And I'm excited to open it up for us today. To get us started, something that is a question that gets asked an awful lot is, if God is so good and God is so just, then why does he allow injustices to happen? This is a question that I've caught myself on many occasions asking God. My prayers sometimes have been utterances of questions like that. God, why, if you're so good, and God, why, if you're so holy and righteous and you do nothing wrong and in you there is no sin, why does such gross injustices and difficult things to swallow happen in our world? Why does evil abound? Why does death happen prematurely? Why do these types of things happen? And I've understood in my life that a lack of faith that I, when I'm unbelieving, experience can often be attributed to my inability to reconcile the theology that I have of God's goodness and mercy with the experience that I have with God amidst difficult and horrendous circumstances. See, because even in our own society, we experience injustices in many ways. Some of them are very blatant and obvious. And we would get a lot of agreement from among the people in the room that, yes, that was indeed a grave injustice. Some of the things are a little bit more subtle. For us, heroin is an epidemic in our neighborhoods that no matter where we turn is always before us. No matter what part of the West Side that we live on, we are experiencing an epidemic of heroin use in our neighborhoods. And oftentimes the question that gets asked is, why would God allow a substance like this to even be around so that it could take people's lives? In this room, we have people who have very strong opinions on the use of Narcan. One people would view its use as an injustice, as we as taxpayers are paying that price for that to happen, and we use that as an injustice. We see that as an injustice. Other people in the room would see it as an injustice if we were not able to provide Narcan to keep people's lives. It's a epidemic that has grave proportions on both sides and has a lot of different opinions that create different injustices that people in our society feel. The nation continues to be in racial unrest. Even our own city is divided by a sense of racial injustice after the Ray Tensing trial that happened just a couple weeks ago. No doubt that there are people in this room that view his not getting and receiving the sentence that they felt he deserved as an injustice of our court system and as an injustice indicted to the racial tension that happens and abounds in our nation, in our city, and in our neighborhoods. While other people in the room would view the fact that he was even tried in the first place, to them, that's a grave injustice. And so we live in a culture of just racial tension that abounds, and injustice is happening on all these fronts. Abortion is always viewed as a huge political injustice. No matter what side of the coin you fall on, it hits us all, and it affects us all. In fact, even in our neighborhood that we are meeting in right now, there's a Planned Parenthood within a 3-minute drive from here. And no doubt even just the name Planned Parenthood brings out a mix of emotions from amongst the people in this room. There are people in the room who feel abortion is an injustice to the unborn baby. That's a life that should be able to be realized and fully expressed. Then there are people in the room who feel that not having the choice to abort due to a tragic circumstance would be a huge injustice to the lives of pregnant women. Perhaps you're here and you even feel like God has brought injustice in your life by way of unanswered prayer. For instance, you've seen and you've looked around and you've seen your friend's career advancing to no end. They seem to be always getting ahead, every one of your friends, but you find yourself in a season of life where you feel like you're never getting ahead. Perhaps you are battling a difficult road of infertility and you see and watch all of your friends and all of your family members receiving a beautiful gift of a child being born into their home, and yet you find yourself in a place that no matter how much you cry out to God, no matter how deep your prayers are, no matter how long-suffering you are in praying for this seemingly good thing to become a part of your life, God has not seen fit to answer your prayer. And so you ask questions like, why would God give them the desires of their heart, but not give me the desires of mine? Your prayers for good things are seemingly going unanswered. And that is what is making and causing you to ask God these types of questions. And Habakkuk is asking similar questions in the face of injustices that the people of Judah were experiencing. And we'll pick up reading in Habakkuk chapter number 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4, and we'll talk for just a few moments, and then we'll pick back up and read verses 5 through 11. It'll be on your screen, but if you would like to, you can turn in your Bible or on your app. I'd also failed to mention at the beginning, but I do want to make note, if you have a Missio Dei app, inside that app, you go to the Sermons tab, open up the Sermons, you'll see Habakkuk series. There are notes on your phone that you can follow along with. If you don't have the app, you could download it. Come prepared for the next gathering to follow along with the notes as we're coming. There's little spots that are open for you to put in words for, and those words will be highlighted on a screen with yellow so that you can see what it is exactly you need to fill in your notes. And there's an open space for you to write in any notes as the Spirit of God speaks to you as we work through our message today. But Habakkuk chapter number 1, the Bible says this, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goeth forth perverted. This is the word of the Lord. And as we work through this text, I want to bring our attention to first Habakkuk's questioning. Habakkuk finds himself in a period of time where there's much civil unrest. He finds himself living in a period of time where the people that were supposed to be God's people weren't living righteously according to the principles of God's word. And so seemingly there was punishment that was a result of that. There was civil unrest as a result of that. Many injustices happening on many different fronts in the time that Habakkuk is asking these questions to God. And as I read this, I can't help but recall times where I've prayed similar prayers to these. All of his questions that he's asking here in these first four verses could basically be summarized as this. Where are you, God? All this injustice and evil that's going on around me, where are you when all of this is happening? Does it sound familiar? Sound like there's things I know that I've prayed, and I would make a good bet that there isn't a person in this room who hasn't asked these very questions at some point in their life. See, Habakkuk was prophesying after Israel was split into the northern and southern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom, while Israel was the kingdom to the north. And about a century prior to Habakkuk writing this book of the Bible, the northern kingdom of Israel was overtaken by the Assyrians as God brought judgment through an outside nation to his people in Israel. And yet Judah had not learned that repeated violation of the covenant that God would made with his people would not be left unpunished. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon were the world powers, all of them terrifying, all of them brutal, all of them conquering nations that had one goal in mind, to make their kingdom as big and powerful as quickly as they possibly could. All of them at one time or another were a threat to the safety of God's people in Israel and Judah. Judah had experienced the reign of King Josiah, who was a good king, a king that reigned righteously, a king that feared God and followed his word. But Josiah died, and his son Jehoiakim became the king. And Jehoiakim was an evil king. He was not like his father. He was an evil king who did right in his own eyes, who did not fear God. And things in society began to go downhill very, very, very quickly. And this is the time in which Habakkuk is writing this book of the Bible. This is a time when the people of Judah were ignoring the law of God. And the faithful people of God were experiencing incredible political, social, and religious injustice. Sounds familiar. As I read through what Habakkuk's saying about the time in which he lived, about the society, about the civil unrest that Judah found themselves in, I often recall my experience living even in this city and in this neighborhood and in this part of our country, as politically there always seems to be something that is unrestling to us. Injustices always seem to be happening around us. And I often find myself in a place like Habakkuk finds himself, of crying out to God, asking him, God, what is going on around me? Sometimes it's the unrest and injustice that I even feel in my own heart. God, why is this happening to me? Where are you in the face of all this evil and wrong that's going on around me? What would God's answer to this type of honest, vulnerable, and desperate prayer be? Let's read about God's response in Habakkuk chapter number 1, verse 5. Bible says this, it says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days. It's a work that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. And so as we look at God's response, I find it to be a rather interesting one. Don't you? It wasn't what I would expect to hear as I was reading through what Habakkuk was laying out as passionately and as vulnerably as he could before God. His broken heart, his frustration, his honest pain that he has experienced at the hand of other people and the things that are going on around him. But God responds. And he says, I'm doing a work among the nations. I'm doing a work among the nations that even if I told you what was happening, you wouldn't be able to understand it. He said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter, a hasty nation, a nation who steals your possessions and captures your people, who are dreaded and fearsome, and who have their own sense of justice. God didn't respond to Habakkuk with rebuke and condemnation for his honesty. And what seems to be to us somewhat of a hostile way to approach God. As I read through what Habakkuk was praying, the religiousness of who we are sometimes steps back and kind of cringes at, man, who would talk to God like that? Well, Habakkuk did. And as God responds, he doesn't correct him. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, who do you think you're talking to? No, he responds honestly back to him. The people of Judah's continued disobedience towards God's law was going to land them in disarray. And God was telling Habakkuk that he was raising up the Chaldeans who was going to teach them a lesson. See, this was a repeated pattern throughout the Old Testament. Oftentimes, the nation of Israel, even up until before this point and even after this point, would wander away from God. They would seek out gods of their own. They would worship idols. They would go their own way, seeking their own pleasure, accomplishing their own purposes. And God, from time to time, would have to bring in an outside nation to come in and discipline them. And so he's doing that here. God's teaching them a lesson. He's teaching them that if this is what you want, if you want control over your own life, your own situation, if you want to be led by your own might, if you want to have your own sense of justice, this is what you want, then this is where you're ultimately headed. Verse 11, we see that the Chaldeans were a people whose own might was their God. This was Judah's story. This was the nation that Habakkuk was speaking of. That was their story. They wanted to choose their own king, and they did. Jehoiakim, who brought in tons of political unrest, tons of injustices happening at his hand. They wanted to choose their own path, their own God, instead of following the commandments of God's law. Their own strength was becoming their God. And as I ponder on this, and as I think about what they're saying, I even think to my own self, like, man, I could insert myself into that story so well, because at times and in seasons in my life, that's my story. I get drawn away of my own doing, and I start getting in my head my own purposes and my own plans, and all of a sudden, that becomes more important to me than faithfulness and obedience to God's laws and God's commands. I feel like at times, each and every one of us could share the story that Habakkuk is feeling, that Judah is experiencing, that the Chaldeans are understanding themselves to be. They find their own strength coming from themselves, and it turns quickly into being their God, where they follow their own strengths instead of following the one true and living God. So as we understand this story, there's a few points that I want to draw out, a few things that we should remember about what's going on in here, help build out the rest of our time together. The first one is that God is sovereign over injustice. God is sovereign over injustice. Sovereign just means that he rules supremely. There's no higher power. There's no higher authority. He's in complete control of everything that is happening. He's even in control of the injustice and evil in our world. Verse 5 tells us that God is going to do a work. And so we infer and see right here in our text that if injustice happens, it is because God is allowing injustice to happen. The Chaldeans are guilty. He makes no bones about that. God clearly tells us that in this chapter, and he'll go further into the chapter, and as we approach the rest of the book, he'll actually warn the Chaldeans and punish the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are a guilty people. They are boastful and they are prideful. Their very actions go against the nature of God. Yet even still, God works in and through even those who are opposed to him to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. Second thing I want to draw our attention to in this text is that God works through injustice to bring about good. God works through injustice to bring about good. That God could bring something good from evil is a theme that echoes down throughout the entire Bible. One of the greatest examples is Joseph. Joseph was a man that had 11 other brothers, and he had become a favorite. He had dreamed up this dream about the fact that he and his brothers' families would all bow down to him one day. The 11 brothers, most of them older, didn't take very kindly to that. He had found a soft spot in his father's heart, and he had quickly become the favorite son in his family. And he was experiencing difficulty when the other brothers got jealous and seek to sell him. First, they plotted his murder, and that didn't necessarily go as they planned. And just as they were going to leave him in this pit to just waste away, a group of people came through where they were at, and their brothers sold them into slavery and sent Joseph on his way to Egypt to be sold. This ultimately landed Joseph in a place of prominence in Egypt. And we won't spend too much time developing that story, but the place of prominence in which he found in Egypt would ultimately preserve the nation of Israel. And as the story unfolds, the dream of his brothers and their families kneeling down and worshiping him becomes a very clear and stark reality. Genesis chapter number 40 or 50 in verse 20 records this. It says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they were today." And so the way that I've heard this explained, the way that I've heard this verse often misquoted, is that we would say something to the extent of Satan or the devil brings about evil and God turns the evil into good. And that's not at all what's happening here in Joseph's life, not at all what's being communicated here in this text in Genesis chapter 40. It doesn't say that they meant evil, the brothers. The brothers meant evil against Joseph. And because there was evil happening, God, in response to the evil, then turned it into good and took something that was bad and made it into something good. That's not what he's saying. No, what he's saying is that the evil that they were doing, there was an evil purpose in their hearts as the brothers of Joseph, but at the same time, that evil purpose in their hearts, God was using that evil to accomplish his purpose. The language indicates here that this is happening simultaneously. Brothers meant something for evil. God, at the very same time, was using that evil and that injustice to accomplish the very purpose he intended and the very purpose that he sent Joseph to Egypt for. And so our big idea this morning is this, is that God does all things for his glory and for our good, even in the face of injustice. God does all things for his glory and our good, even in the face of injustice. Now me, if I'm being completely honest, I never have a hard time explaining the goodness of God when the goodness of God seems to be of benefit to me. I never have a hard time understanding the right, the holiness and the mercy and the grace of God when everything's going my way. But when things get difficult and we understand language as all things, we see that God is doing all things, even those things that we think are evil, even those things that we think are detestable, even though he's doing things that are seemingly the most unjust things that have ever happened in the history of our society. We understand that God is doing all things, even those horrible things included, for his glory and for our good, even in the face of injustice. Through God's perplexing response, God challenges not only Habakkuk's faith, but he challenges mine, and he challenges ours as well. Jonathan Edwards, theologian, lived many number of years ago, one of the great reformers of our faith, says it like this, and this is a lengthy quote, and so I'm going to step aside to the read. It'll be up on the screen if you'd like to follow along, but just listen to the word that he is saying. Listen to the richness in which he is talking about this very topic of where is God when injustices are happening? Where is God when evil seems to have taken over the society? It says this. It says, "It is a proper and excellent thing for the infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionably effulgent, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect. Both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred or sin or in showing any preference. In his providence of godliness before it, there would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired. So evil is necessary. In order to the highest happiness of the creature, and the completeness of the communication of God, for which he made the world, because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionably imperfect. See, God uses the injustice and the evil in the world to bring light to his goodness. His glory is declared because the sin is punished, pardoned, and forgiven in the cross. God allows and works his purposes through injustice and evil to bring glory to himself and bring joy to our lives. Oftentimes, this is my first response, it's hard to do, but oftentimes we try to explain away the injustice and evil around us by making excuse for God. We oftentimes misrepresent him when he is working through the injustice to bring about his perfect and good plan. Vanitha Rendell Risner is a writer at Desiring God, and she says this. She says, if we could see what God sees, we'd be stunned. Much more is taking place in the heavenly realms than we can fathom. And I think that's exactly what Habakkuk's saying here. And as God responds to him and he says, I am at work among your nation. I am doing such a thing and raising up these Chaldeans. If I tried to explain it to you, it wouldn't make any sense at all. And sometimes it's how we feel. We feel like there's no good explanation. We feel like there's nothing that comes about that would change our minds to see the goodness of God in the most horrible of circumstances that we experience in our life. And we come to this, we see that the advancement of God's kingdom is paralyzed by our disobedience. Here in Habakkuk, we read as he's crying out to God, he's saying the law is paralyzed. Justice is not going forward because the wicked surround the righteous. And any justice that happens, happens with a perverted nature. And so the advancement of God's kingdom in our lives and in our city and in our families and in our nation is paralyzed when the righteous people of God respond to him in disobedience and not faithful obedience. Sometimes in our lives, what seems like progression is movement away from God's law. But God's sense of progression among society is restoration back to God's law. And I think we've seen that play out pretty good and clear in history. As we look back to a time where the nation as a whole would embrace more of a Christian faith, and faith was strong. And as we become more and more post-Christian, we get more and more progressive in our own minds. And our sense of progression is actually movement away from God's law. But what God's doing, and he's been doing for all time, is a sense of bringing things back and restoring them to God's intended purpose. This was a story in Habakkuk's day. Their disobedience to God's law was again and again finding themselves in trouble. And at this particular point in time, under great condemnation. And so we see that when the advancement of God's kingdom is paralyzed by our disobedience, we start to see that we see justice through limited perspective. We see justice through a limited perspective. Like Habakkuk, we understand God and his purposes only through what we can make sense of within our own mind. We grow bitter. We grow frustrated by the injustices going on around us, and we don't bring it before God in honest prayer and understand it through thorough study of God's word to gain a broader perspective on the work God is doing among us. God gives us his word. which teaches us his plans and reveals his purposes, but we oftentimes completely neglect it. Or when we are confronted with the word of God, our response is blatant disobedience and not faithful obedience. Perhaps you're here today and you've experienced terrible injustices in your life. As a result of it, you're battling anxiety. You're battling depression. And if we get to the heart of the heart of the heart of the matter that is going on inside of your mind and your heart, it basically boils down to this. Is that you believe that God can't work in the faces of injustice. He can't work through injustice to accomplish his good pleasure, to bring glory to himself and bring joy to your soul because of the limited perspective you see as you take on the things that are going on around us. When the advancement of God's kingdom is paralyzed by our disobedience, we seek our own sense of justice. We seek our own sense of justice. So when I was in the second grade, and I think at that particular time, we still had to line up to go to the bathroom. And I'm in line to go to the bathroom, and like I am holding it to the extreme. Like, there's about to be a mess if I don't get into the bathroom quicker than which the line's allowing me to get in, right? And so a couple guys in front of me were just chatting and having a good time playing around. You know, we're second grade. That's what second graders do. I don't expect anything different, but we're there. We're playing around. We're having a good time at the bathroom. I'm trying to get into the bathroom because it's about to be messy if I don't. And they're not going in. So I just walked around them, right? And I was in the wrong because I was cutting in line and I shouldn't have been doing that. And that was clearly in violation of the teacher's instructions about why we were lining up in the first place. But as I went around the one gentleman, all of a sudden he stopped. He was no longer interested in the conversation or game he was playing with the person in front of him that was keeping me from getting to the bathroom in a timely manner. And he took his fist and he balled it up and he hit me across the face. And see, at that particular point in time, my rightful response would have been to say something to the teacher. That was not my response. As a second grade student, I started seeing injustice from my perspective and not seeing the broader thing of my disobedience to the teacher's command of not jumping line. And he was feeling a sense of being wronged because I was jumping line and it was his rightful line and he was right. And so I turned around to go around him, and as it got past him, he grabbed me by the shoulder, punched me across the face. My response should have been to go and get the teacher, but that was not my response, as I've already said. My response was to grab his head, take it on the corner of the wall, and smash it into it. And I was taking justice into my own hands, and what would have not gotten me in trouble at all ultimately landed 2 days suspension from school. Now, the principal loved me, and so I got 2 days, and the guy that hit me first got a week. But the story is this, that we shouldn't take justice in their own hands. But oftentimes that's what we do when we feel wronged, when we feel threatened, when we feel hurt about what's going or happening on around us. We take justice in our own hands and we view justice through what we can understand. What was happening? I was seeking my own sense of justice. The Chaldeans determined for themselves what justice looked like. We do the same things. We bring before God our own sense of justice and don't get our understanding of justice from God and his word. And so getting revenge comes more important than showing the grace of God. Oftentimes for me and for you, when justice works for us, we are excited about it. We support it. We're for it. When justice seems to be working against us, we're against it. We lash out. We get revenge. The plans and purposes of God get perverted because we seek a justice that doesn't have the justice of the gospel at its heart. We develop plans and organizations to end all earthly injustice, failing to understand that at times injustice is the very hand of God working to bring about his purposes and plans for his people. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can make the end goal of our work to solve the world's dire circumstances without presenting the gospel, which has the power to change people's hearts. Because at the end of the day, no matter if we solve all the world's problems, if we solve all the world's injustices, and we do it absent of the gospel, absent of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we've solved everybody's problem except for their most dangerous problem, the problem of their sin that separates them from the Father and sends them to hell for all eternity. Luckily and providentially, at the hand of God, He doesn't leave us just kind of hanging in this reality that bad things happen because God allows them to accomplish His purpose, and He does all things for His glory and our good. He doesn't just leave it there, but He tells us that ultimate good would come through ultimate evil. Ultimate good would come through ultimate evil. The ultimate good of eternal salvation would come through the ultimate evil of the execution of the sinless Son of God. The cross, you see, is where justice and mercy meet in perfect harmony. Jesus gets the fullness of God's justice and wrath poured out on Him that you and I rightfully deserved and rightfully owed. An innocent Jesus, pardoning the most guiltiest of sinners so that we could be reconciled and restored back to fellowship with the Father. It's the world's most appalling injustice. If we took survey of the incredible injustices that we've experienced in our society, the incredible sense of injustice that we felt from within our emotions, none of them even hold a candle to this, the world's most appalling injustice, as the sinless Son of God was murdered, was abandoned by the Father, was put to death by the Father. He raised Him up for the sole purpose of murdering Him so that we could experience life. It was the world's most appalling injustice, but yet it was a part of God's redemptive plan for His people. As Jesus is put to death, we see God using the condemning of Jesus by the Sanhedrin. We see God using the capturing of Jesus by the betrayal of Judas. We see God using the crucifixion of Jesus at the hands of the Roman soldier. Jesus was declared innocent by Pilate as He stood there and washed His hands of this man's blood. And yet He was still put to death. Why? Because it was the purpose and plan of God. Acts chapter number 2, verses 22 through 24 tells us this. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did you hear that? This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. See, as Jesus was put to death, we see that it was ultimately the purpose, the plan of God, for Him to be crucified. He raised Him up so that we one day could be raised up into eternal life. Death could not hold Him, though. As he was wounded for our transgressions, as He was beat and put aside in the greatest act of injustice, we see that death could not hold Him. The grave could not keep Him. Injustice couldn't stop His holy, righteous, and perfect purposes. Because we know that after Jesus died, he rose again, conquering death. And in the resurrection of Jesus, God promises a day where all injustice comes to an end. And that's encouraging. But as believers, we even have this promise. That even until the day when injustice in our society is done away with forever, we can live confidently that even in the face of injustice, God is accomplishing his glorious purposes. Even in the midst of injustice, God is accomplishing his glorious purposes. We have a promise that whatever God is doing, he is doing for his glory and for our good. The question then becomes, are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust the plan of redemption that he set forward? Are we going to take matters in our own hands? We're going to see injustice through the eyes that God sees injustice through. We're going to be violent and revengeful and hurtful, not extending people the grace of Jesus, but coming to them harshly to eradicate injustice while their soul grows further and further from God to the point where they spend life and eternity in hell. As we respond to the gospel, as we respond empowered by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus, we see that in the face of injustice, we express supreme trust in God through honest prayer. In the face of injustice, we express supreme trust in God through honest prayer. We see that God, as we see Habakkuk's crying out, and as we see God's response to his crying out, we see that God is powerful enough to handle our sincere, honest, and frustrated prayers. We should bring our burdens honestly before God, knowing that he is in control over all things, even the most evil of injustices that we can experience. Honest prayer expresses incredible trust in a sovereign God who sees all things, who controls all things, and is accomplishing his good purposes for his glory and for our good. Because as we pray honestly to him, and he gets a sense of our frustration, well, our intimacy with him is deepened, and our perspective begins to change as we start to see things through God's eyes as we talk to him honestly. David is amongst probably the most incredible teacher in regards to honest prayer. We could have turned to a number of people, but as an action item, I want to challenge you to start getting into a rhythm and a habit of praying through the Psalms. You won't do it very long before you get to some of these that seem a little bit like Habakkuk's prayer as he's crying out to God. The first one I want us to look at together is Psalms chapter number 22, verses 1 through 5. Listen to the intensity. Listen to the vulnerability. Listen to the honesty in which David prays and cries out to his God. Psalms 22, verse 1 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Anyone ever felt like that? Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered to them. To you they cried out and were rescued. And you they were trusted and were not put ashamed. And David finds himself in a place where he sees the stories of past deliverance, and he sees the good things that God's done amongst his people, yet he finds himself in a situation where those very good things he feels like he's owed and promised aren't actually coming true. It's frustrating. He brings it before God. Psalms chapter number 142, verses 1 through 5 will be our second example of David's honest, intense, emotional prayers. 142 verse 1, psalmist says this. It says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my troubles before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have a hidden trap for me. Look to the right and see there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Has anybody ever felt like that? I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. So the challenge today is to learn how to pray honest prayers. And the way that God has brought this to a somewhat of a reality that I'm growing in my life is by simply just opening up the Psalms and learning to read and pray through them. So I would open up to Psalms 142 and I would say, God, I'm crying out to you. I plead for your mercy for you. And I read the text and what comes into my heart and what comes into my mind as I'm prompted by the writer and as I'm led by the Holy Spirit to do so, I start praying for the injustices that I'm experiencing. Start praying for the difficult circumstances that I'm facing. I start praying for the sense of loneliness. I start praying for the sense of jealousy that wells up in my heart as I see good people around me experiencing God's goodness. And all I can come to time and time again is injustice is happening to me and injustice is happening around me. Pray through the Psalms. Not only do they encourage and bring about honest prayer from within us, they encourage our heart and soul as David continually reflects back to the goodness, the control, the mercy and grace of God. In the face of injustice, we express supreme trust in God through honest prayer. And in the face of injustice, we express supreme trust in God through faithful obedience. Judgment continued to fall on Israel throughout the Old Testament because of their disobedience. In the face of injustice, we should seek to know the Scriptures so we can faithfully obey His commands and live by His principles. We should learn God's Word. We should be a student of it. But not just for knowledge's sake, but for obedience's sake. In the face of injustice, we should press into life and community with other believers and not pull back from it. The most uncertain of times cause us to withdraw and seclude ourselves, when the very best things for us is to bring our difficulties, bring the injustices that we're feeling, bring our the evil and wickedness that we see around us to the other believers. It is very much a functional means of grace that God gives us. We should find encouragement, even rebuke and accountability to be refreshing as we continue pursuing Jesus together. In the faith of injustice, we should live distinctly Christian lives. Distinct in the way that we process, respond, and see injustice. Distinct in the way that we don't get rattled by temporary injustice, because we ultimately know that all injustice is coming to an end, and the injustice that we're currently experiencing, God is using for His glory and our good. In face of injustice, we should, in sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, speak out or act out or help in the ways He is prompting us to do so. In the face of injustice, we should declare the gospel boldly, knowing that the answer for our society and the injustices we experience isn't found in political policy and social construct and establishing more nonprofits to eradicate the injustices that we experience, but it's ultimately found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Question today, church, is do we believe that? And if we do believe it, do we believe it enough to proclaim it? To proclaim it to ourselves when we're experiencing seasons of unbelief, to our friends, our family, and our neighbors who live without the hope that we have experienced in Jesus. See, because our church and our hope for the church does not rest in the resolution of the things that we find unjust. Our hope is in the sovereign, righteous, and holy God, who in the greatest act of injustice this world has ever seen, raised up His sinless Son, Jesus, to be executed violently on behalf of unrighteous sinners, so that we could be free from the wrath of God that was rightly ours. Jesus' response to this appalling injustice was then to, 3 days later, walk out of the grave, conquering sin, conquering hell, and conquering death for all of those who would put their trust in him. This is the gospel. This is our hope. It saves us. It sustains us. And it sanctions us to continue living lives empowered by the Spirit of God, advancing the kingdom of God in our hearts, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our city, and around the world. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite Pastor Justin back up to the stage, and the band's going to come, and they're going to lead us in a time of response. Pastor Justin will take a few moments to introduce that time and walk us through ways that we have prepared for you to respond today. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for the grace that you continue to show us, even the grace of your word in which we open it up, and our thoughts of injustices are challenged. Our hearts are still burdened by what's going on around us, but we know that you are in control of all things. You sovereignly rule even over injustice, and you're doing all things to bring yourself glory and to bring us good. It's a credible thing. It's a credible thing that we get to hear about, that we get to study, that we get to learn about. Pray that we find hope in the death, burial, and resurrection of your son today. Pray that we find celebration in that, that we would find hope, and that we would find encouragement to continue boldly proclaiming it in our homes, in our studies, in our cities, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family members. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for all you're doing in us and through us. We praise you for what you're doing. We ask these things for your glory and our joy. Amen.